The scripture reading begins in Matthew chapter 3. This is the baptism of Jesus as he came to John the Baptist, and then we'll move to Luke chapter 4 for the period when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. Now in this reading in Matthew chapter 3, we want to begin at verse 13. And the scripture says, "Then came Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of you. Do you come to me? And Jesus answered and said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, having just gone through all of the Christmas narrative and all those things related to that, you know there's a gap, there's a period of time we know very, very little, virtually nothing, about the life of Jesus. We do know, for the record is given to us in Luke, about that occasion and event when he was 12 years old, and his parents having taken him to Jerusalem and so forth to observe the Passover, and then he was left in Jerusalem, and later they find him in the temple, and he's there speaking with the scribes and Pharisees and others with authority, and they marveled at the questions and the answers that he gave. Aside from that, we don't know much about him. We don't know anything at all about his middle childhood, and we know virtually nothing about his teenage years. But we do know that when he comes to be baptized, Luke tells us that he was about 30 years old. And so that's where we fix that time frame, that from the baptism of Jesus until his death, most ascribe that that was about a 2.5 year period, about 30 months. And so that's how we derive the notion that Jesus was somewhere about 32 to 33 years old when he died. He is about 30 here. And he comes to John the Baptist, and John has been baptizing in the River Jordan. There have been great numbers of people come out of Jerusalem to be baptized of him. Remember that he baptized in the Jordan River Valley down near Jericho, close to the Dead Sea, an area that currently today is in the so-called West Bank. It's actually under Palestinian occupation. But that's where John was doing his thing. He was a man of the wilderness, described as a wild man. And it said that he ate locusts and honey. And the locusts that he ate was the carob clusters. It was a fruit. It tastes a lot like chocolate. It's fake chocolate to many people. But that was consisted of his diet. And as he ate that, and as he lived the life that he did, he lived a very austere life, and he came under great criticism for it. Nevertheless, here Jesus came to him. And you'll notice it says that as he came up out of the water, the Spirit of God, the Holy Ghost, descended upon him in a form like a dove, and abode upon him. And in the Gospel of John, John the Baptist tells us that he had been instructed of the Holy Ghost that when he saw the one of whom the dove descended in that like form and sat upon him, that was a sign that that was the Christ of God. And so then John the Baptist called Jesus from this point forward the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. But notice that as Jesus came to him, John objected. He knew, had that suspicion that this was the Messiah, that this was the Christ of God. And you will notice that he said in verse 14, I have need to be baptized of you. But then Jesus gave that peculiar answer and he said, no, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. And so we then take the example that Jesus gave us. And remember that baptism is a symbolic death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why immersion is so important in a biblical baptism. We hear it referred to, and often referred to it, as the watery grave. It's the idea that the old man in the image of Christ came forth to die for the sins of God's people. He died and was hidden in the earth. That's the idea of the watery grave, to be covered over and then to rise up from that. As Jesus was raised up victorious and glorified, we're raised up in that hope of faith in Him. And so He implements that. This is the beginning of His public ministry. His public ministry will conclude with the actual crucifixion. And so He says, thus it behooves us, or thus it becomes us, to fulfill all righteousness. This is simply a pronouncement, Jesus knowing good and well, that from this point forward, He is going unto His death. And it takes about a 2.5 year period. But nevertheless, each day as it transpires is drawing Him closer and closer and closer to the fulfillment of time when His days would be accomplished and that He should be offered as a sacrifice to God on Mount Golgotha there at Jerusalem. Now, look with me over in the Gospel of Luke, if you will. And in Luke chapter 4, having then been baptized, and Luke has his account of the baptismal experience of Jesus as well, in the third chapter. But in Luke chapter 4, I want to pick up here with the experience of Jesus in the Wadi wilderness and his temptation. Now bear in mind, and again, when you're there and you get to see all of this makes perfectly good sense. But bear in mind that Jesus has traveled from Galilee down the Jordan River Valley to near Jericho, where John the Baptist is baptizing in the River Jordan. From Jericho up to Jerusalem is 15 miles, and it's a steep climb up the Judean mountains. But Jerusalem is 2,000 feet of elevation above sea level. Jericho is 1,000 feet below sea level. And so you have this nearly almost a mile. It's 3,000 feet difference in elevation over that 15-mile distance. And most of that distance goes through what is called the Wadi Wilderness, W-A-D-I. And it is a desert land, and it has virtually no rainfall at all, less than 0.5 inch per year. And that is on the eastern slope of the Judean Mountains. Now, once you cross over the crest of the Judean Mountains and get on the western side where Jerusalem is, it gets ample rainfall, almost as much as we do here. Jerusalem gets about 50 inches a year. And so it's really wet and green on one side of the mountains, and it's really dry and barren and desolate on the other. And it's in that Wadi wilderness. Jesus leaves the baptismal place of John the Baptist, and He goes up into the Wadi wilderness. Now there is a parallel here as we think about the temptations as Satan comes to Him. The Scripture says plainly that He was being full of the Holy Ghost in verse 1, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days He did eat nothing, and when they were ended, He afterward hungered. Now there's a parallel in the Old Testament I want to draw your attention to, because this is important. And it signifies this. Again, I've said that every last single thing in the Old Testament tells us something about the ministry or the person of Jesus Christ. And if you'll think back to the time of a man named Elijah, the prophet Elijah, and remember that the prophet Elijah went up on the top of Mount Carmel, and there he defeated the prophets of Baal. And it was there that he provoked the anger of the king Ahab and of Jezebel. And he fled for his life. And remember, it said that he prayed that there might be no dew nor rain, and there wasn't for 3.5 years. And one of the places in that narrative, in that 3.5 year period, that Elijah was sent was down here in the Wadi wilderness, down near Jericho. And if you read through the life of Elijah, he occasionally went to Jericho, so it was a familiar place. But the Lord sent him, told him to arise and go to the brook Kishon and abide there, and I will instruct the ravens to bring you bread, and the brook will provide you water, and then the brook dried up. That was in the Wadi wilderness. That is right where Jesus went. Likely he went to that same location, because that was the only place of water, and yet Scripture says here he did eat nothing during that time in that 40-day period. And so we know that as God provided and blessed Elijah, and he showed him his power and dominion, that here at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, the first 40 days of it, he is in like circumstance. However, there are no ravens, and there is no bread. There's only some water. And Jesus abides there in that place. And when I say it's barren, I mean it is abject desolation. There is nothing but rocks and dirt. There's no life virtually at all, except a little bit of greenery down around the brook as it flows through this barren area off of the top of the Judean mountains, and it comes down to Jericho, and that's where it enters the Jordan River and ultimately flows into the Dead Sea. But the brook Kishon, the little creek, is about as wide as the aisle of this church, even in the wet season. And so it's nothing to be brag about. It's no great torrents. It's no great place of life and hope. It is a place of desolation and a place of ordinarily desperation. Nevertheless, Jesus, having been baptized, making his public pronouncement now that he is prepared to go to his death, his burial, and then his resurrection, goes into this land area, and in verse 3, the devil says to him, "If thou be the Son of God, command that this stone, that it be made bread." And Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Now, ordinarily, you can imagine that having been famished for 40 days, having fasted for 40 days, and truly being in a state of hunger that I don't think any of us can really appreciate or relate to at all, knowing that you are God, you have the power. Jesus has already said, or will say, that whenever the Pharisees tell him to make his disciples quiet, to hush them, he said, "If they remain silent, we will raise up of these stones children to Abraham." That is the power that we're talking about. And Jesus is aware of that. And Satan is aware of that. And the devil compels him. The devil tempts him and says, "If you're God and you're so hungry, just make this stone a piece of bread or a loaf of bread and satisfy your hunger." Now what really brings this home is when you're in the Wadi Wilderness, you're on sandstone mountains, and everywhere you look is every imaginable shade of brown and dark colors. Everything from the most golden, luscious surface of them buttered up yeast rolls that they used to serve at Golden Corral, all the way down to the ugliest, dirtiest, nastiest burnt biscuits you've ever seen in your life. And there's some of it looks like cat head biscuits, and some of it looks like dinner rolls, and some of it looks like cornbread, and some of it looks like a loaf of bread, and the stones are all different sizes and shapes, and it's everywhere you look. The power of suggestion here is astounding. You would imagine having that kind of power would be just like standing in the middle of an imaginary bakery knowing that you can make the most sumptuous desserts of anything and everything that you see. This is a much, much greater temptation visually, tempting us, tempting Christ, than what we might ordinarily relate to. You know, we are subject to this in our lives. One of the most powerful things of all imagery is advertising. And that's why they use all the glitz and the glamour on the billboards and used to in the magazines. I don't know anybody that hardly gets any magazines or anything anymore. We all get it on social media, and you can't hardly scroll through and look at people's postings for every other advertisement or every other posting aggravating you and irritating you to buy something or spend some money. But nevertheless, you do understand the power of imagery. You understand the impulse that it can send you. Whenever you notice something, a photograph of some type that might appeal to you. It might be a beautiful car. It might be beautiful jewelry. It might be anything in this world. But whenever you look at it, you understand that appeal that it has. And in that sense, I want you to appreciate and understand what a burden of temptation Jesus was under. And Jesus did not, even though He was God, He did not rely on that alone in order to overcome the human temptations that He was experiencing. There was a human desire to do that very thing. And yet, Jesus didn't sin in His thoughts and He didn't sin in His actions. What He did do was say, "It is written." And you and I have instructions in that, that Jesus Himself goes back to what does the Scripture say? What is the authority of Scripture? What is our understanding of Scripture? How does it explicitly apply to this particular circumstance? And in it He says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." And so Jesus, even in His humanity, relies upon the Word of God. And brothers and sisters, that's where we need to go. We can have our opinions, we can have our ideas, we can have our thoughts, we can have our dreams, we can have our emotions. But we must always hold those in check to the degree that we remember and understand what does the Word of God say. Now Jesus goes on, or the devil goes on in verse 5. Takes him into a high mountain, shows unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, "All this power will be given thee, and the glory of them. For that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Get thee behind me, Satan. For it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve." Now there would also be a temptation to anyone that wanted to be called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now you know good and well Satan had no intention of giving up any of this stuff. He wasn't going to give it to anybody. All he needed to do was defeat the obedience of Jesus to the Father, and his mission would be accomplished, and it really wouldn't cost him anything. But nevertheless, it says he shows him all of the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and says that he would give it to him. Well, it was Christ already. Now, it is true, at least to some measure, that part of this is true. Satan always tells you a little bit of truth. He doesn't lie to you totally all the time. Most of the time he tells you a little bit of truth with a whole lot of lie, and there's just enough truth mixed in with it to make it sound legitimate. And indeed it is an affirmation to us. When we look back down through history and we look at many of the kingdoms and the empires that have arisen and have gone by the wayside, and we look at how wicked and evil and ungodly they were, it's fair enough for us to imagine that Satan had his due influence on them. Remember that Satan has two great agendas: separate God's people from God and provoke and cause as much human misery and suffering as absolutely possible. And he'll lie out of both sides of his mouth all the time in order to achieve those ends. And here he is with Jesus. It is true that these are mine. They are delivered unto me. But it is a lie that he has the authority to give it to whomsoever he will. It was given to him only of a moment of time. Remember, God has constrained him. The Scripture tells us repeatedly and reminds us, and we need to be reminded in this, Satan is not omnipotent. Satan is not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. And he is also not omnipresent. He is not everywhere at all times. He is a finite created being whose powers are no greater than that of an archangel. And I believe his powers are diminished from that. But the Bible describes him telling us in 1 Peter that he is as a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. Remember also that in the narrative of Job, that whenever Satan appeared before God, God asked him what he'd been doing. And he said, walking to and fro and up and down in the earth. The idea again that he is finite. Nevertheless, there is a temptation here. And a temptation of power and a temptation of dominion. We live in a time now when our own leaders, we suspect, are corrupt and have exactly those types of ambitions. And I tell you, they're no different. That is not different than it ever has been. I go back again in the Christmas narrative and look at Herod. And look at what he did in murdering all of those thousands of children because of his jealousy and his paranoia about Jesus. Would Herod have jumped at an opportunity like this? Would he have liked to be king over all the kingdoms of Europe and Asia and Africa? Absolutely. But Satan was never going to offer it to Herod because he already had Herod in his hip pocket. He didn't need to. Herod was a vile and vicious tyrant over a tiny little kingdom. And look at the damage that he did. Imagine what he could have done if he had ruled over millions and hundreds of millions of people. So Satan tempted Jesus. But in this occasion, he tempted him with an authority he didn't have. In essence, he lied to him. Now in verse 9, Satan brought Jesus to Jerusalem and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from thence, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus answering said unto him, it is said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. It's just as well to say it is written, because it is written. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. When the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. Now that last verse there, it says it departed. He departed for a season. He didn't stay gone very long. I remember Brother Lindy Webb used to say all the time, Scripture says on over and again, Peter, where he is a roaring lion, says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Brother Lindy used to say all the time, the problem with him is he won't stay fleed. He keeps coming back, and he comes back with great regularity. And that's exactly what happened here. He has gone for a season. There's a respite here. He had been defeated. But oh, what a great battle in order to bring him to that point of defeat. He'll go away in the roaring lion and just lick his wounds again, making preparations and looking for opportunity to return. But notice in this narrative, he takes him up to a pinnacle of the temple. Now if we go back to Jerusalem, I remind you again, Jerusalem is a city that is built on three mountains. It's Mount Moriah, Mount Zion, and Mount Golgotha. Mount Golgotha is the one we sometimes refer to as Calvary, where Christ was crucified. But the Temple Mount is Mount Moriah. And it sits in the easternmost part of the city, and there's the Kidron Valley and then the Mount of Olives. And the Mount Olivet, O-L-I-V-E-T, Olivet, is the pinnacle, the southernmost part of that Mount of Olives and the highest point. And from that vantage point, you can overlook the entire city of Jerusalem. And you're looking right down on the Temple Mount. In Jesus' day, you could stand there on Mount Olivet and look down upon the temple complex and you could see over the walls and see everything that was going on. It was a magnificent observation point. But Satan takes him to the pinnacle of the temple. And the way the temple was constructed in Jesus' day, remember that's where Solomon built a temple that the Babylonians destroyed. Zerubbabel came back, built a second temple, and then Herod the Great enlarged that temple area. That was the father of Herod Agrippa. And he enlarged that temple area, and on the southeastern corner, the wall of the Temple Mount reached from way down in the Kidron Valley all the way up to elevation to the top of the mountain. Basically, it's an area that they artificially built and backfilled so they could enlarge the courtyard of the Gentiles. And from that pinnacle, it's about a 70-foot drop down into the Kidron Valley. And it is supposed that that is where Satan took Jesus, because on the northwest corner, the pinnacle of the temple is about 15 feet above elevation. But maybe it was there that he took him and put him upon the pinnacle, and from that you could look out upon the city of David, you could look out over Mount Zion, you could look back up the Mount of Olives, you could look back towards the Garden of Gethsemane. From the vantage point of the pinnacle of Jerusalem, it's fitting that as Jesus had been publicly baptized, a symbolism of his death, burial, and resurrection, anticipating this is the fulfillment of righteousness because I am beginning my journey to be that sacrifice at Jerusalem. Jesus is now at a pinnacle of the temple from vantage point at which he could see every last place that would unfold in that fateful night in which he was betrayed and the subsequent day in which he was crucified. He could see Caiaphas' house. He could see over into the valley of Gehenna. He could see the Kidron Valley below him. He could see the Garden of Gethsemane where he would be betrayed. And he could see just off in the distance to the north the place of the skull where he would be crucified. And Satan says to him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, jump off of this pinnacle. And he says, God has given his angels instructions. I like the way that Luke presents this, because you're going to notice, in the first temptation, Jesus says, it is written. In the second temptation, Jesus responds, it is written. We come to the third temptation and Satan says, I'll tell you something else that's written. Cast yourself down from here because it's written, he has given his angels charge over thee to bear thee up lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Don't think for a minute Satan is not the most... He's a smart aleck, and he's a snotty-nosed smart aleck, worse than any teenager you've ever known. And he just throws that right back in Jesus' face. Well, this is written. And Jesus responds, it is said, it is written, it has been declared, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Now for this, I want for just a moment to deal with this idea that he gave his angels charge over him. Satan is quoting Scripture. That's the 91st Psalm. And you might as well go ahead and turn to the 91st Psalm because that's where we're going to conclude this morning. But let me give you an idea of how significant it is. Indeed, God had given his angels charge over Jesus to deliver him, as you've heard me say many times before, to his appointed time, to his appointed place, to be offered as a sacrifice unto God, as an acceptable sacrifice in an appointed manner. He was to die and die only one way, in one form, that would make him acceptable unto God as a sacrifice for our sins. And there is a prophecy about this that David writes about in the 91st Psalm. And specifically, Satan is quoting Psalm 11 and 12. 91, Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Now, I want to deal with this in conclusion this morning as also having again gone through all of the Christmas narrative, because it bears in mind us, especially here from verses 9 through 16, about that precarious manner, that vulnerable manner, in which God purposed to bring forth Christ into the world. And I've tried to emphasize to you in particular this year as we studied that Christmas narrative, that as Jesus came into the world, angels played a very prominent role providing protections for him. Remember, they appeared to Joseph in a dream. telling him not to be afraid to take Mary to be his wife, that which was conceived in her was of the Holy Ghost. And then in a dream, the angel arose and told him to take Mary and the young child and depart and flee into Egypt, for there were those who would seek to kill the child. And then in yet another dream, we presume it was angels that appeared unto him, telling him that it was time to go back. Those that sought to kill him, to kill Jesus, were dead, and it was safe to return, and that he turned aside and went into Nazareth. Then we know that there were angels that warned the wise men about not going back and telling Herod where the Christ child was. We know the angel Gabriel appeared unto Zacharias to pronounce the birth of John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ, and that same Gabriel then appeared unto Mary and said unto her, "Blessed art thou among women, and that that is conceived of thee shall be called the Son of God." And then, of course, you have the shepherds keeping watch over their flock by night, and the angel appeared and said, "Behold, there is born unto you this day in the city of David the Savior, which is Christ the Lord." And then joined with a whole multitude of the heavenly hosts. So angels did play a tremendous role in the early experience, in the early life of Jesus. They played a role here in his temptation as well, because I want you to notice that it says, it's in the writing of Matthew, in Matthew's record, that it says that after Satan had departed, angels came and ministered unto him. That's in the third chapter of Matthew. Or excuse me, in the fourth chapter of Matthew. That angels came and ministered unto him. And then Luke tells us again, in the night in which he was betrayed and he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, in that 19th chapter of Luke, it says that he prayed and being in an agony, an angel was sent to minister unto him, to strengthen him, is the language that is used. So it is important that while Satan was taking a piece of Scripture, was taking the 11th and 12th verses of the 91st Psalm to a saltwater taffy pool and trying everything he could to make something of it that it wasn't, he was quoting Scripture that was fulfilled over and over and over and over and over and over again in the life of Christ in very pragmatic and practical ways. Now I will tell you this, my understanding of it. So important was the angel's work to bring Christ to his crucifixion as an acceptable sacrifice that not a bone of him was to be broken. There was not to be a single marrow out of joint. And he had to be without spot and without blemish. Now my understanding of that, in a literal sense, is to the remarkable. I'm mindful that Jesus, most of the time, likely didn't have shoes. Now I've known some fellas around here that I grew up with, and I've known most of my life, that hardly ever wear shoes. I worked with a man in a chemical plant. That was the only time I ever saw him in the years I knew him, that he had any shoes on, was we made him wear boots. And I've seen him come to work whenever there was ice on the ground, and I've been out dove hunting with him when he was walking through the briars and the brambles and never slowed down. I promise you, his feet were tough. Maybe Jesus' feet were tough too. But I take it to the extreme that I don't believe Jesus ever had so much as a pinprick of a thorn or a blister worn on his feet or hands or anywhere. His entire life without spot and without blemish, and the very first drop of blood shed out of that magnificent and perfect body of Jesus Christ was when he bowed in the Garden of Gethsemane and prayed. And Luke says he sweated as he prayed in earnest and agony, and his sweat gave an appearance of blood, that it was tainted with the blood that was bursting through his skin, and that God extracted that blood The very first bloodshed of Christ to satisfy the righteous atonement and righteous requirements of God came at the hand of God Himself. We know that immediately after that, when He was arrested and taken to the Sanhedrin, He was beaten with clenched fists as well as slapped with an open palm. That's what the language properly interpreted means when it says they buffeted Him. He was then taken away to the court of Pilate, and there the Roman soldiers platted a crown of thorns, and the blood marred his vision. As well as then, they beat him mercilessly with what was likely a cat of nine tails and just tore his back to shreds. And then led him out to crucify him. So much was it to the point that I don't believe Jesus ever had a blister on his foot, never stubbed a toe. Aside from everything else, I would tell you all this. I have broken my pinky toe on a kitchen chair in the middle of the night. That alone would disqualify me as an acceptable sacrifice, for not a bone of him was ever to be broken. No injury like that at all was ever to take place. And so take this literally, take it to, if you want to consider it the extreme, then take it there. Because the angels were challenged and they arose to the challenge. And God gave them charge that as He was born in that manger scene, that He would be delivered to His tormentors, to what He described as unjust men, and crucified for our sins. That He would bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Now when I say it's to an extreme, I want you to notice what little thing. It doesn't say here that He's going to be crushed to powder by a great boulder. It doesn't say He's going to trip over a rock and fall off a cliff. It said He will not so much as dash His foot against a stone. Now, I've likened that in the Wadi Wilderness. That's all there is everywhere. I believe it is safe to say that under the charge of the angels, as well as His obedience to the Father, Jesus chose His steps very carefully all of His life. And the angels had charge over Him to deliver Him in an acceptable way. Let's pick up at verse 9. Psalm 91, because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall no evil befall you, neither shall any plague come nigh your dwelling. He shall give His angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. They shall bear you up in their hands, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You shall tread upon the lion and adder, the young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. Because He has set His love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high, because he has known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. Now, in the first 8 verses, it talks about different ways of dying. And I'll just simply point out in verse 3, he says, it won't be the snare of the fowler or the noisome pestilence. He shall cover you with his feathers and have you under his wings. Verse 5, you shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor the arrow that flieth by day, nor the pestilence that walks in darkness, or the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh unto you. Jesus wasn't going to die of an act of violence. He wasn't going to die of an act of war. He wasn't going to die of a disease. He was never even going to contract a disease. There was no boogeyman going to get him in the middle of the night, and there was nobody going to run him down or murder him or shoot him through with an arrow or a spear or anything else in broad daylight. One way, and only one way, and the angels were going to see to it that that is precisely the way that Christ's life ended on this earth. And they did. Bear in mind, the angels were there in the beginning, and that angel was with him in the Garden of Gethsemane also. I would even go to the extent that, you know, it is pondered that Jesus was near death even before they crucified him. He was beaten so severely by the Sanhedrin and then beaten so mercilessly by the Roman soldiers. There were an awful lot of people who were sentenced to crucifixion that never made it. They would make sport of them and just beat them to death, and they never would make to the point of crucifixion. And if necessary, the angels stayed the hands of those soldiers at the Sanhedrin and the Roman soldiers in Pilate's court. We know he was too weak to carry that cross. And so they compelled one Simon of Cyrene to carry it for him. But I want you to notice this, and I want to conclude with this because it is important. It's the whole reason we've said everything this morning that we have said, and that is Psalm 91, verse 16. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. Now we said in the early part that according to the record, whenever Jesus went to be baptized with John the Baptist, he was about 30 years old. That's what Luke tells us. And that then, that public ministry was about 2.5 years. So he was about 32, 33 years old. He was a young man anyway. So why then is the expression with long life, I will honor him? What does he mean by a long life? And again, this is important where you go and you study the scriptures to see exactly what does that original language say and what does that original language mean. And long life means a fulfilled one. Well, when Jesus went to the cross to die at Golgotha, he fulfilled his entire purpose for being here. I will honor him with a long life. Is it talking about that I will live, as David said, 70 years, or by reason of strength, 80 years? Jesus lived actually about half or a little less than what you would ordinarily expect someone. But the idea is he came to do everything that was required of him. Indeed, when you go back to John chapter 17, the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus is praying, he says, I have finished all that you have given me to do. And then hanging upon the cross, he cried out, it is finished. The work is complete and it is fulfilled. And in that regard, Jesus did live a long life. He fulfilled everything that was required of him. And then importantly, he says, and I will show him my salvation. You see, all of the whole idea again about the angels having charge over him culminates when Christ is crucified, died, buried, and then resurrected. And the scripture that we go to about the affirmation that he will see, I will show him my salvation, is found this over here in Isaiah 53. And it says in verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And that's what it means to have the long life. Then it says this, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And so Christ dying in the manner that he did is vitally and critically important. And the prophecy of Psalm 91 culminates in that idea that Jesus indeed will do everything that is required and asked. He left nothing short. And that God will behold it and see it. The satisfaction of it will bring to culmination the justification and ultimately the redemption of his people. And so it is beautiful to us in the narrative that indeed God has loved us to that end. And that even from the beginning, the angels were present there. And after all the beauty and the majesty, I guess the one other thing you need to know after the Christmas narrative is it says Jesus was subject unto His mother and father, and that He grew in both the nurture and admonition of the Lord and in favor with men. And I pray God to bless you, and may we be mindful of how Christ Himself relied upon the Word of God to provide for His own protection and defense. May God bless you, is my prayer.